Amen. Can we say thanks again to the choir for being up here? I feel like we transitioned to that song. Yeah, thank you. Well, good morning. I'm Grant. If we haven't met, it's nice to meet you. I'm excited to get to come and share this platform today. If you've been following along with the Bible reading schedule, you see that actually today we're in the book of Hosea, if you're following to the letter. We've just finished a week in the book of Daniel. And Scott was really kind. He scheduled out all the texts for all of the guest preachers for while he was on sabbatical. And today was supposed to be a message out of Hosea. Well, if you look a little further ahead, we're going to be in the Minor Prophets for a good chunk of Sundays. And the Minor Prophets, while encouraging and profound, they run together a little bit for me. I'm just going to be honest with you. And so I saw Scott at the NNU golf tournament on Friday, and I broke a rule, a really bad rule. I don't even know if I'm supposed to look at him while he's gone on sabbatical, if I'm supposed to avert my eyes and pretend that he's doesn't exist, but we were actually in the same group at this golf tournament. If you could do me a favor, just don't ask anyone how I did at that golf tournament. That'd be great. But I think Scott felt a little sorry for me as we were playing, and I finally got up the courage to say, hey, just so you know, I'm going to tell you. I'm not going to ask you. I'm going to tell you because it's not your job to make the decision right now. I think I'm going to preach out of Daniel on Sunday instead of Hosea. This guy looked at me and went, I don't care, we just do whatever you want. Which is great, I'm glad. I love the book of Daniel. It's exciting. It's a really exciting book. One of the reasons why I think it's so important as a text, and one that I'm excited to get to preach out of this morning, is that in this language of exile, which we've heard a lot, all right, Scott does a great job of unpacking that, and really this command in Jeremiah chapter 29, which says, go and work for the land, work for the good of the city that I've sent you into. You're not just there to suffer for 70 years, but instead you're there to flourish and thrive, plant gardens, get married, have kids. Daniel's really special because it provides us really one of the only glimpses in Scripture of what it looks like to actually live that out in exile, to live in Babylon, to see what it means to work and move and live in this space. With the exception of a few other places in Scripture, Esther maybe, and a few other narrative pieces, that's really one of the only places where we get this picture. And what we find out pretty quickly within the book of Daniel is it's not really very easy to do so. Because while they're called to go and live and work and move in this culture, what they found out pretty quickly is that there are a lot of consequences for retaining your old identity, a commitment to the old way that you feel like God has called you to live when you engage with a pluralistic society full of different ideas about what it means to be successful, different religions, ideologies, nations, and cultures, where Babylon is just attacking and taking over all these places and pulling people in, taking them back to Babylon, moving to the middle of the empire so they get recycled and churned into these good little Babylonians, as Scott would say, right? So it's really hard, and it's especially hard when you hold deep convictions about the way the world ought to be, the way that God has set things, the way that God has set you apart, the way that God has asked you to live. You discover pretty quickly, and Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, who we later come to know better by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But you find out you run afoul of people pretty quickly, especially also when God sees fit to put you in positions of leadership. If God wants to put you in a place where you're going to thrive and be successful, you're going to find some rivals who are jealous of you, who might even use your convictions against you, might actively scheme to get you in trouble. And Daniel and his friends found out very quickly to walk with the spirit of the conviction that God has called you to be a peculiar people in a world and society that is desperate to switch you around, you're going to run into some trouble. You know, when I think about this tension that Daniel and his friends have to handle, I recall, right, Scott often talks about this Armenian population in his church in L.A. and in the broader L.A. area and how they have to struggle with that. I have a front row seat to that, actually, in my own family. I've talked about this before. My sister married Felix Polyakov, born in the USSR, immigrated with his family. And they actively are part of a big, big family. And I won't get too long into it, but my brother-in-law's father married my brother-in-law's mother, obviously. That's how that works. But then two of his father's brothers married two of his mother's sisters. It's a real musical from the 50s going on right here, right? Some of you get that reference? That's great. And my brother-in-law's family was the first, they were the first ones to get these religious hardship visas after the Soviet Union fell. They had been Christians during the entirety of the Soviet Union, and lots of people blamed sort of Christians and other people of faith for westernizing the Soviet Union and really causing their downfall. So they were able to leave, and they worked really hard and brought their family over. And I tell you what, they love being in the United States. They love the freedom to worship and pray and to start businesses and to be in the family. There is no group of people that celebrates the 4th of July harder than my brother-in-law's family. In fact, I was thinking, we were talking about this, the 4th of July is coming up. We went to one of their celebrations a few years ago, and I have never seen fireworks so creatively weaponized by so many underage youths. Because again, this is a giant family with cousins and cousins and cousins and cousins and people who are cousins that aren't biological cousins. You get what I'm saying, right? It's a large Russian community in Vancouver, Washington, where I grew up, and it is just wild. They all live in this huge house out in the country, and there are dozens and dozens of people there. They're giving fireworks out to whoever has a pulse and can walk on 2 feet. Doesn't matter how old they are. My 3-year-old is holding a firework larger than he is. I'm not exaggerating. I'm like, can we light this? No, don't do that. And it is just a party to end all parties. But one of the most miraculous things that I love about my brother-in-law's family, and this is true whether they are celebrating the 4th of July or Christmas or New Year's Eve, is that into the night, we're talking 6-7 hours worth of partying, into the night you start to see some of the older folks disappear into the house and further down and further down and further down until eventually around 11, 12 o'clock at night you have all the adults gathered in prayer. Prayer for their families, prayer for their church, prayer for this country. Because they still feel that tension of what it looks like to live in this society, but to also know that we are called not necessarily to be of the world. And the tension right now for my brother-in-law's family, they attend, my brother-in-law's a nurse by day, but he's also a pastor at their Russian language church. My sister's taken the classes. She's full in. She's a worship leader now. She did not grow up speaking Russian. I was surprised you to hear that. But they've made a commitment to go to church because this family connection is so important. But right now, the elders in the church are wrestling with this need for an English language service. Because that next generation, that third generation, they don't speak Russian that well. They can understand a lot, but they can't engage very well. And the elders in the church are wrestling with this idea. If we create an English language service, will we ever come back from that? Because, well, of course, Russian is just a language, but within that language is embedded so much symbolism and story and history. There's a tension of this idea that if we give that up, are we giving it all up? And they have to wrestle with it. It's tough. It's hard to figure out what the right answer is. And that's probably what makes the tension so tough. It doesn't seem like there's a very clear, direct, obvious answer. And we see that at play in the lives of these young Jewish men who show up in Babylon, fresh in captivity, maybe worried about what's coming next. Now, these young men are part of a first wave of exiles. Jerusalem has not completely fallen yet. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar invades, and he takes some young men in Daniel chapter 1 and pulls them back into Babylon. Now, we're going to be learning out of Daniel chapter 2 today. It's before all the classic stories, the flannel graph images that you might remember, the popular songs on the radio, "There is another in the fire, whoa!" Sometimes you get weird impulses up here, and you shouldn't always listen to them. But obviously, Daniel is full of these incredible stories. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow down to this giant statue of Nebuchadnezzar and getting thrown in the fiery furnace. This floating hand showing up at this gaudy banquet and writing on the wall, "Many, many tekel parson, weighed, measured, found wanting." You've got Daniel in the lion's den. But before all of that, you just got Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, some of a group of what we're told are handsome, strong, intelligent young men, the best of the best, who have been hand-selected, we're told, in Daniel chapter 1. And they are going to be trained for 3 years in the ways of the Chaldeans, a historical people group who exist within Babylon, who exist in the Babylonian Empire. We don't know a ton about them, but what we do know is that they're famous for being great at astronomy and astrology, so they can predict the weather and the future and all sorts of things. So these smart, brilliant young Jewish men are put into their care for a 3-year training program. And it says in the text that Daniel resolves, I will not eat of this food. I will not defile myself of this food. And the guy who's in charge of them says, well, if you show up not looking like I fed you, I'm going to be the one in trouble. So that's not going to work for me. And Daniel says, well, how about this? Just a 10-day test. You just give us vegetables and water for 10 days and see how we look after that. He says, all right. So he gives them nothing but vegetables and water. And we're told that after that 10 days, they are found to be fatter and in better shape than all the ones who ate all the junk food the whole time. And the overseer is so pleased, he says, fine, you'll get that for the rest of the training program. Now, what I find really funny about this passage, about that story in particular, is that it just says that Daniel is the one who resolves not to defile himself, but all of his friends also get looped into the training program. And I can't imagine how they feel being given vegetables and water because Daniel was like, we're not doing this, guys. And they go, okay, well. And then the overseer shows back up and goes, perfect, great job. For the next 3 years, veggies and water. And they all have to go, oh, great, thanks, Daniel. That's awesome. Appreciate that. But we're told that they just set themselves apart. And at the end of their training, they are found to be 10 times, the text says, 10 times better in every way than the others. So now we move into chapter 2. They are funneled into this group of wise men, Chaldeans, philosophers, and King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, a bad dream. Now, the book of Daniel is full of dreams and visions and prophecies. And if you didn't take the chance to read through Daniel this week, I want to really encourage you, go read through them. Go read the last half of the book of Daniel. And it is so chock full of vivid imagery, not just about the exile that the Israelites find themselves in, but also imagery that is going to be swept up into the end of time, so that John the Revelator actually borrows some language about time, half a times, the desecration of the temple. You can see the echoes in Revelation. But we're not going to focus quite as much on those dreams today. Because what I want to focus on is that despite the astounding knowledge, vision, prophetic gifts of Daniel, his actions, really, the spaces between the phrases that they speak would have captured my attention today. His actions, that is his living testimony, what I want to focus on. So Nebuchadnezzar has had a bad dream in chapter 2. And he summons all the wise men, astrologers, magicians. We're given a big long list of all the different kinds of folks, the Chaldeans. And he says to them, I've had a bad dream. And the answer from the wise men is, oh, certainly, king, tell us the dream and we will interpret it for you. Nebuchadnezzar says, no, actually, what I've decided is that this time you will tell me the dream and its interpretation. And if you can tell me the dream, you'll get lots of prizes and awards. It'll be great. But if you can't, ruin will come upon you and your households. It's a very unveiled threat. To which the Chaldeans reply, sure, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar says, now I know you're lying. You're just stalling for time. If you can't really do what you say you can do, then ruin be upon you. And the Chaldeans, the wise men, they say, well, king, no one can do that. No one can tell you your own dream and the interpretation. And it says, as it says several times of Nebuchadnezzar, he flies into a rage, and he orders that all the wise men be gathered up and executed. And that includes Daniel and his friends, because they're part of this class in society. Which then brings us to the passage that I want to actually ask us to read today. So I'd invite you, as you're able, to stand with me as we read out of Daniel chapter 2, verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and explained the situation to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so that they would ask the God of heaven for help about this mystery, in hopes that Daniel and his friends wouldn't die with the rest of Babylon's sages. Then, in a vision by night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel. Daniel praised the God of heaven. He said, God's name be praised from age to eternal age. Wisdom and might are his. God is the one who changes times and eras, who dethrones one king only to establish another, who grants wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those with insight. God is the one who uncovers what lies deeply hidden. He knows what hides in darkness. Light lives with him. I acknowledge you and praise you, my Father's God. You've given me wisdom and might, and now you've made known to me what we asked of you. You've made known to us the king's demand. The word of God for the people of God. So Daniel, excited, runs to the executioner. His name is Arioch, this man that the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And we'll pick up, I'll just read with us for us today from chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men, and said, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will give the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who can tell the king the interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar in Babylonian, "Are you able to tell me the dream I have seen and its interpretation?" And I love this, because Daniel is given a chance to elevate himself, and we'll touch on this in a moment. He is given a chance to take all the credit. He is given a chance to thrive, to put himself right here at the front of the line for the next one to get the big prize from the king of Babylon. "Are you able to tell me the dream and its interpretation?" says Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, in a life or death moment where he has to deliver or he's done, says, "No." Daniel answers the king, "No wise man." Whoa. Scripture is just so exciting. "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or diviners can show to the king the mystery that the king is asking. None of us, none of the people that you have decided to execute, none of us could do this. Not even I could do this. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has disclosed to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen at the end of days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed were these." And then he goes on to tell him the dream and its interpretation. It's incredible. And I find this so fascinating. And I skipped over a part very briefly, but I want to go back and read it again. Because what I love here is that Daniel, for whom the situation has been perfectly set up, you could even see him thinking maybe to himself, "God has put me in a position to help our people thrive. We are going front of the line, baby. We are cutting everybody else out." He could have said, after he's introduced by Arioch, "I found a man who can interpret your dream from the exiles in Judah." He's already been set up. He doesn't even have to explain who he is. He could have waltzed right in and said, "Yes, King Nebuchadnezzar, hello, how are you there? Just excited to come and bring you the interpretation of the dream. But I also want to remind you, all of those Chaldeans, all the other astrologers, sorcerers, magicians, they are indeed lying to you. None of them can do this. They follow the wrong gods. They can't deliver. So you know what? If you so fits, if you want to, if you're interested, you could still probably execute them, frankly, if you'd like." He doesn't have to say a word on their behalf. And in fact, would probably be able to say, "Yeah, go ahead." That fast lanes him and his Jewish friends to notoriety, to fame, to prosperity. But the very first thing he says to Arioch, when he finds out that he's got the interpretation, when the wisdom is revealed to him, he says, "Do not," this is in verse 24, "do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king and I will give the interpretation." It would be so easy. Those guys are phonies. They're fakes. Go ahead, but let me go explain the interpretation of the dream to save my people. But instead, Daniel steps up and advocates for all of them, all of these people, and says, "No, don't kill them. Preserve them. Preserve them. Let me go take care of this. Let me take all the risk. Let me go deliver in faith." He remembers and advocates and says, honestly, when the king Nebuchadnezzar says, "Can you tell me the interpretation?" He says, honestly, instead of seeking credit, he says, "No, I can't do it. In fact, none of these people can. It's an unfair thing to ask anyone on this earth. But God in heaven can reveal these mysteries." And what's funny about this whole thing is it's not like the story ends in some kind of mass conversion. It's not like the Chaldeans show up to Daniel's door and say, "Thank you very much. Could you tell us how to follow Torah now?" They keep on their way. In fact, some of them are going to conspire against the Jews later in the book of Daniel. And even Nebuchadnezzar, who has had this incredible miracle happen, he does some lip service at the end of chapter 2. "Oh, certainly your God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords. Everybody praise the God of Daniel." But what does he do in the very next chapter? Builds a giant statue out of himself and tells everybody got to bow down to it. He has not learned much. So what is the point of Daniel's advocacy here? It is not results-oriented. I'll tell you that. There's no clear outcome. He is just being faithful to scatter seeds, the testimony of his life, which is to be bold and to give credit where it is due and to lay his life on the line for those who would call him an enemy and a stranger. And it's just up to the testimony of his actions that delivers that. You know, I think about this example, this need for us to live out our faith in actions as well as in word, as well as in thought and knowledge, as Daniel had. I've told this story before, and I can't remember where I've told it, so if you've heard it more than once, I'm sorry about that. But for most of my 20s, I played rugby with a fun, rowdy crowd. And I was carpooling back to Nampa one night after practice, and my teammate had just heard that I had gotten engaged to Jen. And he said, "Hey, so do you and your fiance live together?" And I said, "Well, no. No, we don't." He said, "Okay, are you going to move in before you get married?" And I said, "Well, no. No, we're not. We'll wait till we get married, then we'll move in. She owns a house." He's like, "Oh, do you not have a place?" I was like, "Well, no, she owns a house, but we'll wait." And he goes, "Huh." And the car gets really quiet. And I can tell he's just rolling that around in his head. And he's thinking about the things he knows about me, all of the driving that I've done for the team late at night, because I was the only one who could get behind the wheel maybe, right? All the weird stuff about me that probably in his mind doesn't quite make sense. And he goes, I can tell he's trying to find the word. "So are you celibate?" Well, Gesundheit. I said, "Well, yeah, you know, yeah, we're going to wait, yeah, on that until we get married." And he just goes, "Why?" Which is a really scary question. Simple, innocent in its phrasing. But he just says, "Why? Why? Give me an answer." Now, the tough part about it is, for me, a kid who grew up in church, who had lesson after lesson, and I grew up in the height, right, of purity culture, every young man's battle, all of that literature, right? Oh, man, the worst junior high small groups you could ever imagine. Learning our lessons about this kind of stuff. But the reality is, for this guy, none of that carries any authority in his life. The scripture that I founded my life on, while it is a ultimate authority for me, it's not going to explain anything to him. Not that's going to make sense, at least, in this moment. So what it's up to me to do is to explain, by my living out of what I believe God has called me to do, to make a case to him, to explain to him in a way that I can't just appeal to some higher authority, because that's going to look empty to him. It's going to sound empty. So what is it actually meant to me? How can I explain it through the testimony of my life? And I'll tell you, I might not have done a great job. But because I was honest and kind of leaned in, it wasn't the last conversation we ever had. Because that weird, peculiar thing that we're called to be, that people that are sort of set apart, it raises questions. And people, honestly, if you're consistent, want to know more about that. Because life is good. God is good. People want a piece of that. Scattering seed. We did not end the carpool ride with the sinner's prayer with this guy. But I trust and believe that my actions, my words, were scattering seed for the Spirit to work. And Daniel and his friends, I think they're the same way in the book of Daniel. They don't go around Torah-thumping people, explaining constantly what it is that makes them so interesting and where exactly their convictions come from in the scripture, even though the Torah absolutely informs every single act and strong conviction that they hold. But you don't find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow to the giant statue of Nebuchadnezzar and going, "Well, you know, the Ten Commandments say we don't have graven images, so we won't be doing this, everyone. We won't be doing it. We won't be doing it, folks. You notice the stand we're making here?" No, in fact, they simply do their thing. They just live their lives. And you know what will happen? When you live a peculiar, weird life, blessings will find you, but trouble will too. And so they're pulled in front of the king. And the king is furious, and he wants to give them one last chance. And he says to them, "Well, you got one more chance. You're going to bow down or not?" And what did they say? Oh, it's so good. "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar," they say in chapter 3, verse 16, "we have no need to present a defense to you on this matter. If our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, king, that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden statue that you have set up. Do what you will." One of my favorite lines that my boss across the street says is, "I've never met somebody who is really defensive that also happened to be pretty winsome." These folks just make their case by the testimony of their life, not by broad words or profound explaining of their position. They simply live it out. When Daniel is brought to the king in a few chapters, and the king has been tricked into signing this decree that everybody has to pray to him for 30 days, and these other governors who don't like Daniel have basically tricked him into doing it, and Daniel has been found guilty, and the king, we're told, is anxious about it. He's upset. He likes Daniel. He doesn't want to throw him into the lion's den, but he has no choice. He's bound by the law. What does Daniel say? Anybody remember? Nothing. He doesn't say a single word. He simply goes quietly to the lion's den, knowing what waits for him on the other side. Radical faith that is simply lived out and doesn't waste time on grandstanding, posturing, and proving anything, because the life itself is the proof. The commitment, the conviction, the ironclad conviction, the deep and profound love for God, which transforms completely everything that Daniel and his friends are going to do in the public square. And what happens? They just keep surviving and keep getting promoted. The blessings follow. I think what's so powerful about this, to me, is that this miraculous knowledge and divine insight that Daniel has does not make him prideful. It does not give him cause to elevate himself and say, la, 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 look at me, I'm the best. No, if anything, it actually brings him lower and lower and lower. It brings him into more and more humility. It brings him into more and more quiet service. That brings him step by step more and more into the character and person of who God has called the Israelites, the Jewish people, to be in exile. This knowledge that he stands in is not simply left to float around in his head. It drives him because of his undying, his profound love and conviction about who God is in his life, that drives him from a place of knowledge to a place of action. Love in action, which causes him to advocate for those who have been put on the chopping block, which causes him to seek for the good of the land, which causes him to seek for the good and speak honestly to these kings who are really bad dudes. This love, this devotion drives him with an understanding that he could absolutely, through the power of God within him, speak in the tongues of men and angels, but he realizes if he doesn't have love for his community around him, he's just what? A resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. He could have every gift of prophecy, no secret knowledge and mysteries, be able to have faith that moves mountains, but if he doesn't have love, it is nothing. He is nothing. He could lay down his life for his friends so that he has nothing else to boast in. But even in that, if he does not have love, it gains him nothing. He's driven by this love for God, scattering seeds. Scattering seeds that I think we see later in Scripture. And I'm going to nerd out for just one little second. Because there's this other place where these magi, these wise men from the East, show up in Scripture. It's in the New Testament. We're told that these folks show up to the nativity. Maybe not the nativity. We will get into that at Christmas time, right? But they show up at some point looking for Jesus. These wise men from the East. And they say, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star rising in the East. Does this sound like anybody to you? We saw his star rising in the East and we've come to worship him. Now, where would these wise men from the East, who have no reason to know anything about messianic prophecy, have maybe picked up on a Jewish prophecy about a Messiah that was yet to come? A king of the Jews, one who is set to have a kingdom that could not be shaken. I see this connection, this through line, that Daniel has scattered seeds that have led over the centuries, that have never been forgotten, this story that has worked its way through, that has worked its way into the hidden knowledge of these astrologers and astronomers who look to the stars, and suddenly, bang, it's just like a firecracker. We got to get on our camels and go. He's here. And then if you follow church tradition, you know that those guys all get back on their camels, they're visited by God in a dream, and they're told to go a different way home, and they become some of the very first carriers of the message of the Messiah. Scattering seeds. One of the things I love about being a Wesleyan, being a Nazarene, is we do this exact same thing that Daniel has walked through. We are justified by faith in Christ. We are made clean. We are made whole. We have been redeemed. But what I love about our doctrine is it says, you got to do something with your redeemed self. It's very nice to be here. It's very clean and wonderful. But if you're not moving by the indwelling and power of the Holy Spirit into a sanctified life, being transformed into a way that you live where love brings you lower and lower and lower, seeking to serve and advocate for those around you, then what are you doing over here? You're nothing. You're not helping anybody. And it's going to cost you a lot to get here. You're going to look weird. People are going to ask you weird questions, and it's going to be really tempting because you're going to say, oh, well, if I just maybe look like the culture, I can get in some doors. Maybe if I just change a few things about who I am or maybe what God's called me to be, people will listen to my message then. I'll tell you what, you just be weird, people will show up. Peculiarity invites questions, which then makes it all the more important for you to have a good answer. A good answer. But what if in this, our answer was not this profound knowledge and insight? I know we got a lot of educated people in the room, so don't hear me discrediting that. But what if first the answer was simply a lived life where the testimony is so powerful people can't look away? Something that causes the king to jump up and run to the fiery furnace and go, what's going on in there? Driving us to action. Today's Trinity Sunday. One of the reasons I was excited about preaching out of Daniel also is that I didn't have to tackle trying to explain what the Trinity is with another heretical clover analogy or whatever. But what I am really happy about on this Trinity Sunday is that this message that Daniel brings to us from this text is not simply bound up in some old, centuries forgotten tradition. It's one that we profess by the Spirit working through Christ has brought and made relevant for us today. This interweaving of the persons of Christ, of the persons of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they call us to something weird and unique. And what we do to be more like Daniel, what we do to have a practice that lives us out is to step up to this table and to take the sacrifice that we do in remembrance of Christ and go, transform me, Christ, to be like you. Help me be made low. So we invite the worship team to come and play. We'll also invite the ushers who are going to be distributing communion to come. Let me just pray for us as we prepare our hearts to receive communion today. God, we come before you today, a people wrestling with the tension of our calling. We inhabit a culture full of competing ideas and narratives for what it looks like to follow after you, for what it looks like to be successful, for what it looks like to be relevant, for what it looks like to be of worth to society. God, break that tension. Break it so much that we have to step into the middle and bridge it, knowing that you call us to inhabit this space, this world that you have given us, but to also, Lord, be a peculiar people. So we ask, God, that peculiarity, that weirdness, those practices that set us apart will become delightful to us, something we love. Today, as we prepare for our hearts for communion, help us to sense the presence of your Spirit working within us, calling us even deeper into that life. We pray that you would come now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite those who are going to come and serve to serve.
I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. And all my days I've been held in your hand. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love you for fire. In darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father, I've known you as a friend, and I have lived in the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. So 'Cause all my life you have been faithful, and all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, well, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Just hold the elements in front of you as we bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we come before you today with gratitude. It's this example that we have been called to live, this example of being a peculiar people in a world that we might not recognize. We do not have to figure out how to live in that world on our own. We do not have to seek to figure out what the best model is, but in fact, we have been given the perfect model in your Son, Jesus Christ. So today, as we come with these gifts of bread and cup, we ask you, Lord, that you would make us one with Christ, one with each other as the church, one with all the world. Lord, we pray that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we would understand what it means to have a life laid low. So come now, God, and pour out your gifts on these, your blessing, your presence on these gifts of bread and cup today. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, our Lord Jesus took bread. He gave thanks to God, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread now. Likewise, when the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we drink this together. If you bow your heads with me, God, we do just pray in remembrance of these, your mighty acts. We would sense the call to be your hands and feet. Amen. Let's sing together.
It's all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so. God, yeah, I will sing. goodness of God. Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Today, I hope you have heard the testimony of Scripture by the power of the Spirit, that we are called to not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. And around here, we just call that the sanctified life. So today, blessed be the name of God from age to age, for wisdom and power are his. He changes times, seasons, deposes kings and sets up kings, gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding, reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells within him. To God we give thanks and praise for wisdom, power, and now ask that he would reveal all things to us that we ask of him. Go today and be doers of the word. Go in his peace. God, from whom all blessings flow, praise him, all creatures here below, praise him above ye heavenly hosts, praise Father, Son, and